You open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. This will be this evening. Thanks again for coming. Brother Fox gave it away this morning that I was preaching, so I'm glad you're here. And I'm just kidding. I really am glad you're here this evening. We're going to jump into the book of Colossians. He said Hebrews is his favorite book of the Bible. I love the book of Colossians, and it's short. Like, I can sit down and read it in like 10 minutes, you know, and so Hebrews takes a little bit longer. So I love the book of Colossians. It's a quick read, and it is full. So we're going to jump into a little bit of that tonight. And we have a theme. I don't know if me and Brother Fox, we didn't really plan this, but we have a theme. And all day long, he was talking about Jesus this morning. Guess who I'm going to talk about tonight? Jesus. Okay, so it's I think that's an okay thing to talk about in church, right? So Colossians, chapter number 1, we're going to read verses 9 through 18, and then, like I always do, I like to give you context to see where we're at and where Paul's coming from. So we'll do that this evening, and then we'll jump in. Everybody there? All right, let's stand together one more time. And I always joke about this. It's 5:15. It's 5:15, and I'm already up here preaching. So, and you guys know how long-winded I am. So, says Brother Keen paid me $5. He said, if you can get me out of here by 5:45. No, I'm just kidding. I said, not for $5, no? Just kidding. All right, verse number 9 and chapter number 1. The Bible says this. Real quick, this is if you read Colossians chapter 1, if you look at verse number 3, it's not part of it, but if you see it says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul is really a chunk of Colossians chapter 1 is a prayer for the people of Colossians. He says, this is what we've been praying for you. And we're going to read a portion of that tonight. And we're going to look at verse number 9. It says this, for this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And this is before all things, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Tonight we're just going to talk about the fact that Jesus is worthy. And we're going to see why he's worthy and what he is worthy of. So let's pray, and we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much again for just the opportunity to be in church. I thank you, God, it's always nerve-wracking to get up here, God, but I'm so thankful for the extra time that we get to spend in your word when we prepare for sermons, God. I'm thankful for that time. Now, God, I pray that you'd just be with us tonight. Help us as we take apart this passage of Scripture and try to see what Paul's trying to get at here. And I pray that as we see the truths that he brings out, God, help us to see, God, that you are so worthy. Now, you are worthy of our lives. You are worthy of everything that we have to offer you, God. I pray that you'd help us to see that even this evening, God. Pray that you'd, again, bless the rest of our service, God. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. So again, to understand a lot of Paul's writings, his letters, you have to understand the context in which he is writing, right? So who's he writing to? Why is he writing this? What's going on in that church? And different things. To really get a whole like understanding of the book, those are good things to understand. You know, Brother Fox took us why, you know, the book of Hebrews, why was the writer writing all those things? They were writing to Jews that were being, you know, they were being pulled back into Judaism, and the writer was saying, hey, don't do that. You have so much more to live for. Colossians is written to a specific church for a specific reason. Okay, Colossae was the church that was written to. And at one point in history, it was a very important city. It was a commerce city. It was a lot of trade, everything going through there. But at the time of Paul's writing, it wasn't. It was just it was a town. It was like a no-name town. You think of it kind of as a small town. It was known for wool. That's it. I mean, that's cool, right? It's known for their wool, and that's it. It was a small town. There's no proof that Paul ever even went to Colossae. He just had like a faraway influence. There's a lot of people. You know how Paul always ends his books? He always ends like thinking and talking about a bunch of people. You know, so there's some people that Paul influenced that went down to Colossae, probably started the church down there. But there's no evidence that Paul ever went there. But obviously he sees it as some importance because he's writing a letter that ends up in the Bible to that church. Right? So why is he writing this book to this church in this no-name town? You know, why is he doing that? Well, there was a battle being levied against the church there. And what was happening is if you dive into chapter number 2 of Colossians, you'll see this, and you'll see him reference these things, but some false teachings most likely, which are were the beginnings of something called Gnosticism, were creeping into the church. And you can see that he talks about in chapter number 2, he talks about how they should be rooted and established in the faith. Don't be drifted away by these real false teachings. Don't do that. This whole idea of Gnosticism, it's crazy, right? This is happening not too far removed from Jesus, right? Paul's writing these letters. You're not too far. And already these false teachings, these false gospels are coming into the church already. And Paul's already standing up against that. This whole idea of Gnosticism, which is most likely what was creeping in, it was a mix of Jewish customs. You know that because, again, in chapter number 2, he talks about customs and traditions that these people are following, and they're trying to pull them back into a form of Judaism. But it also mixed Greek thought. If you ever, like, studied philosophy, if you ever in college, you studied philosophy, it's weird stuff that they study, right? And the whole idea was that the physical things are evil, spiritual things are good. It's like, what does that mean? I don't know. That's just what they thought, you know? So what they were teaching was the fact that, well, Jesus, he couldn't have been a human because that's physical. Does that make sense? And we know that he was 100% man. He had to be man to be able to die and to pay that price for us on the cross. So they were attacking Jesus. The teaching was dangerous because it attacked Jesus and it attacked the very foundation of the gospel, of who Jesus was and what he came to do. They said he was not God. They said that his death wasn't sufficient. There's more that we have to do in order to gain heaven. Okay? Again, mixing that Judaism, mixing those weird Greek thoughts all together. And Paul works to speak the truth to this church, and in so doing, he lays the groundwork for who Christ is and what Christ has done. Again, they were attacking Jesus. They were attacking his sufficiency. So what does Paul do? He lays the groundwork to the church of Colossae that he's enough. Jesus Christ is enough, and he is enough for your salvation. As he lays this groundwork, Paul explains to the church at Colossae that because of who Jesus is and what he has done, he is worthy. And we're going to see, again, why he's worthy and what he is worthy of at the end. So let's look at this. Why is Jesus worthy? Well, first of all, Paul brings out, number one, is that Jesus rescued us. He rescued us. Look at verse number 12. The Bible says this: giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ came to rescue us. Underneath that, I say, first of all, he redeemed us. He redeemed us. To redeem means to pay a price in order to rescue, I'm sorry, secure the release of something or someone. You ever seen a good ransom movie, you know, where they do the drop and then that's kind of the idea behind redeeming. Okay? It's this whole idea of paying something to secure the release of somebody or something. In this case, Jesus Christ paid our price to redeem us. Well, let's take a look at what that all means. We all know that we owed a debt that we couldn't pay, right? The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, right? There was a debt that was so big, there's no way that we could pay it. Well, Jesus redeemed us from that punishment. Galatians 3:13 says this: Christ hath redeemed us. Remember, that's to pay to secure the release of us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. That comes with the curse, the fact that we are guilty. That also comes with the fact that there is a punishment. The wages of sin is death. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And this is a cool picture. The whole picture here is Jesus Christ bought us out of the slave market of sin, okay, and he purchased us to serve righteousness. If you've ever read Romans, Paul talks about this beautiful picture of how one time we were a slave to sin, and now we're a servant of righteousness. And that's the whole idea, because Jesus Christ redeemed us. Well, how did this happen? How did he do this? 1 Peter 1:18-19 tells us the price that had to be paid. Bible says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." I'll get to the rest of the verse, but Paul or Peter here is saying, you're not redeemed because you had enough money. You didn't pay God, say, hey God, I'm going to give this money to the church. Am I good to go? That's not what you did. He says, even by your vain conversation, the conversation there is your lifestyle. He's saying you're not redeemed because you lived a good enough life. So it's not because of the good you've done. It's not because of the amount of money that you've given. But he ends with this, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's how he redeemed us. And it cost Jesus the ultimate price. But ultimately, it cost us nothing, right? Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. And Jesus, it cost him the ultimate price, but really it cost us nothing, right? So Jesus Christ redeemed us. He rescued us. He redeemed us. And second under this, he reconciled us. I love when you study the doctrine of salvation, it's fun. You learn Bible words like justification. You heard that before? Justification. You hear words like adoption. You hear words like redemption, like we just talked about. You hear words like reconciliation. And these are awesome words when you dive in and you study all that salvation means for us. The word reconciled or reconciliation means bringing together of two parties that are estranged or in dispute. That's like the literal definition of the word reconciliation. There's nothing like a good reconciliation story, right? How many... I hate to admit this, okay? We all love good reconciliation stories. How many of you, it's Christmas time, and maybe you're still kind of going on this path. You watch those Hallmark Christmas movies. Yeah. Ben, put your hand down, okay? Okay. I'll admit it. You know, I have a wife, right? And I don't think we watched any this year, though. Yes, got out of it. Okay. But, you know, they're always the same. You know, he leaves his hometown, even though he has the love of his life there, and he leaves, and they, you know, apart, and then, you know, eventually at the end of the movie, they come back together. It's always a happy ending, right? And they're reconciled one to another. You know, I watched a movie not too long. I am an emotionless guy. Like, I don't really show my emotions very much, right? And anybody ever seen me cry? It's very rare if you've seen me cry. And but I watched a movie not too long ago where a dad and a son reconciled. And I don't know, I just tugged on my heartstring. Maybe I was tired. I don't know what it was. I was bawling like a baby, right? And why? Because those things are a big deal. And I think we can relate to those things. So there's nothing like a good reconciliation story. The greatest reconciliation is what Christ did with us to God. Okay? If you look at verse number 20, we didn't read this part, but look at verse 20. It says this, and having made peace, that's peace with God, through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, check this out, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We, the Bible calls us, we were aliens, we were enemies, and now because of Jesus and what he did, not because of our vain conversation, right? Not because of the amount of money we may have, not any of those things, because of what Jesus did, we who were aliens and enemies are now called holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. That is awesome. I did nothing to deserve that. Christ did everything. And now me and God, we are at peace with one another. Jesus brought us, the two estranged parties, together. How did Jesus do this? Well, it cost him a lot. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, for he hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know what I love about all these verses? All these verses talk about how much Jesus did and how much we did not do. You know, it puts us in our place to say there's nothing that we can do. There's no good in ourselves to be able to make this peace with God. This is done solely on the basis of what Jesus has done. If you flip over to Colossians chapter 2, you might be on the page, verse 13. Look what it says. The Bible says, and you, being dead in your sins, again, there's nothing we could do. We're dead in our sins. And the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Again, everything that was done for us was done by Jesus Christ, and he reconciled us. And because of that, we're secure. We have peace with God. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That was one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, that because I am saved, I have peace with God. There's no condemnation. There's nothing that I can do now to lose that. There's no sin that I can commit that would ever release me from that. There's now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the next coolest part is it's an open invitation to all. My favorite part in the Christmas story is when you're reading it and the angels proclaim. I think I've said this before, but the angels' proclamation, when they come and say, "Behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to." And that's my favorite part. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how poor you are. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter your economic status. Nothing. It's good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Jump over to another verse in Colossians chapter number 3 and look at verse number 11. Paul addresses this as well. He says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." And he's saying it doesn't matter what, when he talks about Greek nor Jew, it doesn't matter what culture you are. If you're a Gentile or you're a Jew, it doesn't matter. Circumcision or uncircumcision, it doesn't matter where you are on the spectrum of religiousness. Okay? He says barbarian, Scythian, it doesn't matter what your nationality is, bond nor free, it's your job, that's your economic policy, but Christ is all and in all. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, this is open to everybody. It's good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And Jesus is worthy because of all that he has done to rescue us from our sin and the consequences of that sin. Did you see that? Like, Jesus is worthy of our life. Jesus is worthy of everything. Why? Because he rescued us. But Jesus is not only worthy just because of what he has done. Okay? Jesus is more worthy because of what he's done, but he's also worthy because of who he is. And that's the next section where Paul goes into. Okay, if you look at look at verse number 15. So first of all, Jesus rescued us. The second thing is Jesus reveals the Father. Look at verse 15. It's a real quick statement, but he says this: "Who is the image of the invisible God?" So Jesus, talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. The word "image" in the Greek is the word "icon." It's E-I-K-O-N. You ever heard of an icon before? If you've ever been to a Catholic church, you see the little statues. Another name for those idols are icons, okay? And that's where they get this word, because it's a representation of something. Okay, don't let that scare you. That's not what Paul's getting at. But he uses the word icon. It's an exact representation and revelation. In our minds, think of like a photograph, right? A photograph is a representation of something or somebody. That's what Jesus was to God. Jesus was the image of the invisible God. The Bible says that no man has seen God in all of his glory, right? What would happen if someone did see God in all of his glory? Remember? They would die, okay? But he showed a little bit of himself, right? He showed himself in that burning bush. You remember that? Even in the Israelites in the wilderness, he had the smoke and the fire that he led them by. So he showed them a little bit. Even Moses asked to see his glory. Remember that? That was in Exodus 33. He says, "Hey, show me your glory." He says, "I can't because you'll die. So I'm just going to show you a portion." And if you remember that, he hides them and God walks by and he gets to see a portion of God's glory. But Paul teaches us that Christ has made God known to us. And I love this part. How does he do that? Well, first of all, he does this through his teachings. Through his teachings. Jesus told Philip in John 8:28, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." When we read the teachings of Christ, they are the very words of God revealed to us. You understand that? When Jesus spoke, Jesus, and this is, you know, when my Bible class, a lot of these, you know, been in my Bible class, we try to explain, you know, the Trinity and where God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus are three, but they're one. And we try to talk about all this. And here, this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, everything that I say is from the Father because we're one. Does that make sense? And it doesn't really, but it does, because we believe in the Trinity. But Jesus is saying, everything that I speak, okay, they are straight from God. When we read again the teachings of Christ, they are the very words of God revealed to us. Again, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, the Bible says, "God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." We know in the Old Testament, right, that God spoke to his people through prophets, right? We learned that this morning, that the prophets were God's messengers to man, right? And here we understand the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, well, how did he speak to these people now? through his son. And that's how he's speaking to them, not through prophets anymore, but through the revelation of his son. So whenever you read, you're reading the scriptures, you're reading the words of Christ, those are the direct words of God. I don't think this is anything like, oh, that's amazing. I think we understand that. But when you put that authority behind the words of Christ, you understand how true they are, right? And how authoritative they are. So when you read things like the Sermon on the Mount, you're reading Jesus talking about forgiving your enemies, and puts a little bit more oomph behind it, that these are the very words of God. This is the way that I want you to live your life, right? If you hear him say things like hatred is the equivalent of murder, that he's speaking with authority. He's speaking with God behind him. Okay? When you hear him say things like, again, forgive your enemies and love your enemies, those things are all backed by God's word. These are all standards much higher than our own because they are from God. You want to know how to live, right? How to be a better parent, how to be a better spouse. You want to know how to be saved? Well, it comes through the words of Christ that are found in Scripture. Christ reveals God to us through his teachings. He says, these are what I want you to do. You could just say the things that God wants us to do. But the second thing under this, he reveals God to us through his person. Before Jesus, people only had nature and the Old Testament to understand who God is, right? So you think about these people in this time period, how did they understand who God was before Jesus? Well, they had nature, right? The Bible says, and we'll get to this, the heavens declare his handiwork, right? But also they had the Old Testament. Now, nature can reveal some things about God to us, right? Naturally. And the Bible even talks about this. In Romans chapter 1, it says the invisible things of God are shown by creation. So you can look out and you can see, and everything points to God. And people that deny that, they can deny that, but everything points to God. The fact that if you just look up at the stars, you'll see God, man, that he is mighty, right? He is powerful. You see things like giraffes. Giraffes are funny-looking animals, I think, okay? You'll see creativity, though, will you not? I mean, think about the tiniest insects to the giraffe, you know? And God has creativity. You'll see his power, his creativity. You'll see different things like that about God. But there's also a limit to that, right? There's also a limit to what we can know about God. So that's why Jesus came to reveal who God is and reveal his nature to us. Think about how Jesus lived his life. In Jesus' birth, what do we see about God? In Jesus' birth, we see God's grace, don't we? Do we not? God sending his only son for one purpose, ultimately to die for our sins. That was grace. We didn't deserve that, but he sent his son. In his healing, and think about all the healings of Jesus throughout the scripture. What does that show us about God? That shows us that God cares, right? That God is kind, and he thinks about individual people. You know, you think about the guy, I was going to get to him later, but think about the guy who was lame at the Pool of Bethesda. Remember that guy? He didn't even ask to be healed. Jesus came up to him, hey, you want to be healed? And, you know, he says, I don't have a man to bring me to the pool. He wasn't even asking for it. But God, Jesus, thought about that one guy. God cares about the individuals, and you see that through the healings. In his dealings with people throughout the scripture, you see God's love. Do you not? Think about the woman that came and washed Jesus' feet. Remember that? And she was crying, and she washed his feet. And he praised her for that. Remember? If you think about the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, and they were going to want to condemn her, they wanted to stone her. Did he stone her? He didn't. He obviously didn't condone her sin, but he let her go, and he said, go and sin no more. God's love. You see how he interacted with people. And even with his disciples, right, you see over and over and over again his patience, but also his love for his disciples. In his life, that's the way he lived his life, we see the example of a servant. In his death, in Jesus' death, we see God's justice, yes, right? We see his justice, that sin does have to be paid for, but we also see God's forgiveness. So in nature, yes, we can see a lot of things about God, but through the person of Jesus Christ, he reveals so much to us about God and who God is, and that's what we are supposed to. And think about this. Now that Jesus is gone, you know, we have the responsibility to live by those examples as well. Right? We have the opportunity to show that to other people as well. The Bible says we're ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. We are now representatives of Jesus Christ. We ought to show those attributes as well, his love, his grace, his care, his service, all those different things. And we are to be lights in the world around us. Philippians 2, 14 through 15. I love this verse. I say to my kids all the time, do all things without murmurings and disputings. It's my favorite verse to quote to my kids. And not to myself, right, but just to my kids. So do all things without murmurings and disputings. The Bible says, why? That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Why do we need to be different? Why do we need to show? Because we are to be lights in this world. Just like Jesus showed the nature of God, we ought to give those examples as well. So not only we saw that Jesus rescued us, right? Jesus is worthy because he rescued us. We saw, secondly, because he reveals the Father. Thirdly, and lastly, Jesus reigns over creation. Now this may be like, you know, where is this going? Remember who Paul is writing to and why he's writing these things. Okay, he's writing to this church at Colossae because of the false teachings that are coming in. So a lot of this, the beginning teachings, the first two chapters are very doctrinal in nature. He's trying to establish these things, and he's saying this is who Jesus is. Okay? And then he gets into some practical things later on. But he gets into this very deep water. Look at verse 15 through 17. It says this. Who is the image of the invisible God? We just looked at that. The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So he's writing, again, Paul's writing to these people who are trying to say that Jesus was a created being. Okay, they're trying to say that there's no way he is God, all those different things. So Paul's just running head on with these false teachings. We see, first of all, in verse 15, he says that he is the firstborn. Okay, this doesn't insinuate creation as those Gnostics were teaching. Okay, that would be contrary to verse 15 that talks about that he's the created. So the created cannot create, right? So that's what Paul's teaching here. A firstborn can absolutely mean birth order. If you jump over, you don't have to go there, but Luke 2, going back to the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 says, and she, Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Okay, so Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. We understand that. Mary and Joseph had more kids, right? So James was one of them. We'll get later on. So he is the firstborn of Mary. But that's not what Colossians is trying to get at. Okay, you'll see this word firstborn a few times throughout the book of Colossians. And the word firstborn here, it has to do with rank. Right, or priority, or status. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the priority that this Jesus has amongst all of creation. Okay, firstborn, you think about Jewish culture, the firstborn was a very important thing, right? Very important thing. Think of Jacob and Esau. Do you remember those two? Who was the firstborn? Esau. But who got the firstborn privilege? Jacob. Okay, that's very important to the Jewish, and that's what they're trying to say here. That doesn't matter necessarily birth order, it matters where you put the priority or where you put the ranking. And God's saying, my ranking, my number one is Jesus. Okay, here again, it means rank or priority or status. Psalm 89:27, God, this is a prophecy about Jesus, says this about Jesus. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. More than any other king, my priority will be on Jesus Christ. And because of the emphasis and the priority that God places on Jesus, he's to be honored. God places that much emphasis on Jesus, how much more so should we, right? That he is that honored. Not only that, we see he's the firstborn. In verse 16 and 17, you'll see that he is the creator. Jesus Christ is the creator. Some in the Gnostic community, again, taught that Jesus was an angel. If you see, you'll jump over to Colossians chapter 2, you'll read that they were worshiping angels. That's one of the teachings that were coming in. And they put a very high, priority on angels. And a lot of people believe that. And Paul's claim in verse 16 that he created everything. Look at verse 16 again. For by him, Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That's a pretty exhaustive list. He's saying like everything is created by him. So if that is true, then Christ created everything, including the angels. Does that make sense? So he's, again, flying in the face of these false teachings. John, the apostle, when he wrote his Gospel of John, if you study the Gospel of John, John's also trying to fight these Gnostics that are coming into the church. He says in John 1, chapter verse number 3, all things were made by him, that's Jesus, and without him, Jesus, was not anything made that was made. So over and over again, you see that Jesus Christ also is the creator. Because we are created by him, our ultimate goal should be to fulfill his purpose for our life, right? People create things for specific purposes, do they not? I like to build things. It's fun. My wife likes the fact that I like to build stuff because it's like a hobby that you get practical things from, right? Like I built a bed. I built some other things. And I build those for specific purposes. I'm not just like, hey, I built this. Now let's burn it in the fire. You know, it's not, you build stuff for specific purposes. You create things for specific purposes. God created us for a specific purpose. Ephesians 2:10, the Bible says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We're his workmanship unto good works. God wants us to do, okay, to be and to live our lives for him. Isaiah kind of goes along this line too. In Isaiah 64:8, he says this, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." The potter gets to do whatever he wants with the clay. Romans, I think chapter 9 talks about that too, how God gets to do whatever he wants with the clay, and we are the clay. We're the created beings. He gets to do with us what we want, and we need to be moldable. We need to be ready to do whatever our creator wants. So we see that he's the firstborn, he's the creator, but also, lastly under this, he is the purpose. Look at verse 16 one more time. There's a small phrase in verse 16 that I'm going to bring out. So he says, "For by him are all things created." Okay, if you jump down a little bit, it says, "All things were created by him." And look at those last three words, "and for him." Okay, everything was created to bring him glory, right? A piece of art is made for others. I'm not an artist. My history classes know that. I usually draw stick figures, and when I draw the map of the United States, it looks like an elephant, okay? Maybe I should just, there's an elephant, and I draw a picture of the United States. Maybe I should do that. But a piece of art is made for others to enjoy. Is that right? How many of you guys have art in your house? Anybody? That's it? Nobody has art in your house? Like photographs, right? Photographs are taken, okay, for others to enjoy. But if you look at a good piece of art, you look at a good piece of art, yeah, you could enjoy it, but what else does it show? It shows the skill of the painter, does it not? It shows the creativity of the artist, and sometimes you see a painter and you're like, that is so real. How did they do that? And it shows the skill, it shows the creativity behind that person. A piece of art, again, is made for others, but it can show the skill and creativity of the artist. And that's the same thing with everything that's been created as well. Psalm 19, 1 and 2 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." The heavens declare God's glory. Everything, again, was made to bring that glory because Jesus is the ultimate purpose, and we're to everything brings glory to him. You might remember the story in Luke chapter 19. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. It's Palm Sunday. The people all waving the branches. Do you remember this? They're praising him, and they're saying, "Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Do you remember what the Pharisees said to him? He said, "Hey, master," he said, "you should probably rebuke them, get them to stop saying that." You know what Jesus said to them? He answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Everything is yearning to bring glory to God, to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the purpose. He is the main thing behind everything that's been created. This includes us. This includes our lives, and we ought to live to bring him glory, right? So that's a lot of, like, again, Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 2, it's doctrinally deep if you dive into it. There's a lot of stuff when you get into it that you can dive into. We saw that Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. Why? Because he rescued us. He redeemed us. He reconciled us. We saw that Jesus reveals the Father. He did this through his teachings. He did this through his person. He reveals who God is to us. And we also saw that Jesus reigns over creation. He is the creator. We are his, and we belong to him. So we've seen that Jesus is worthy, but what does that mean for us, like, practically speaking? You know, there's got to be some practicality to this that we have to learn. So if we truly believe that he is worthy, how can we put that into action? Well, I think that, again, I talked about how this is a prayer. Remember that? I said Colossians chapter 1 is a prayer for the people of Colossae. Paul's sin, which is two purposes behind that, or two actions that the people of Colossae could take in response to all that he's trying to teach them. The first one is actually the second one. I'm kind of cheating. But if you jumped over to verse number 18, look what it says. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the what? The preeminence. Okay? The word preeminence means first place. It means surpassing all others. It's different from the word prominent. Okay? Let me get my train of thought. He's saying, I don't want just to have a prominent spot in your life. I don't want to just be like, here's 24 hours of my day, and I'll get, you know, three of them. Okay, that's not what Jesus is saying. I don't want just a prominent place. I want a preeminent. that in everything you do, in your reactions, in your decisions, in your everyday life, I want to have the preeminence. I want to do that. Why? Because he's worthy. Remember that? Because he rescued us. Because he revealed the Father to us. Because he reigns over us. He created us. That's why. He's worthy of that because of all that he is and because of all that he's done for us. So think about this as you're heading into your new year, right? It's December 30th. Can you believe this? It's December 30th, right? It's December 30th. Can you believe that? That's crazy. 2 days. 2 days. It's 2019. That is just mind-blowing to me. But when you're planning out your day, your week, your month, or your year, how much emphasis does Christ get? Okay, how much is he first place in all of those things? Okay, Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7, Moses is challenging the people. This is a very familiar passage. He says this, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." How often? Well, thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. God, Moses wanted God's word to be a preeminent spot in these people's lives. That covers pretty much all of their day. That's how often I want you to think about and to read these things. So how much emphasis does Christ get when we're planning our days, our weeks, our months? When you're planning your budget, what emphasis does Christ get? Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Is he preeminent in that? Is he preeminent with our time? Is he preeminent with our money? Give him the preeminence of every area of our life. Why? Because he's worth it. Okay? There's a story. I hate to give illustrations when I can't like definitely know that they're true, because this one has to do with history. But there's a story. Everybody's seen Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, right? Story, the picture of Jesus right in the middle speaking of good art. And then you have six people, six of the disciples right on the end. It's a really cool picture. And Leonardo da Vinci put Jesus front and center. Okay? And I didn't know this before, but his whole idea behind it, because he wanted to get everybody's reaction, is what he was trying to portray, when he told them that someone's going to betray me. So if you look, everybody's kind of talking. Some look angry. Some look shocked. You'll see that kind of thing. The story goes that Leonardo da Vinci had a friend come to the place where he was painting this. He was painting this on a wall. And to criticize, or to basically ask, "Hey, what do you think of my painting?" The mark of the friend was this. He said, "The most striking thing in the picture is the cup." Jesus is holding a cup. You'll see a cup in front of it. The artist, Leonardo da Vinci, immediately took his brush and wiped out the cup, and he said this, "Nothing in my painting shall attract more attention than the face of my master." He got rid of it, and he made something a lot more simple. May that be our life as well, and nothing in our life distract us from what should be preeminent, and that is Jesus Christ. Okay? So, yeah, we should give him the preeminence in verse number 18, but also jump back to verse number 10. What else does this mean for us? He's worthy. He's worthy of what? Look at verse 10. "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." I think not only do we give him the preeminence, should we give him first place in every single area of our life, but also, what does that lead into? It's a life lived worthy of the Lord. And I think he brings up 3 points here. He says a life that is pleasing. That's a life lived in submission and obedience to Christ, and doing what he has called us to do. He says to be fruitful. That's a life of service, of good works. The Christian life should be a fruitful life. Not necessarily trying to, we often think of seeing souls, which will come with it, seeing souls led to Christ, but also just growth. That is fruit of a Christian life, your growth. So fruitful. But then he also says increasing in knowledge. Again, this was a church that was being attacked, right, by these false teachings. So he says, what I want you to do is my prayer for you is that you'll increase in wisdom. And this is all a part of living worthy of the Lord, that increasing in knowledge is an active building of our knowledge and our relationship with God. That's what he wanted for these people. I want you to have this relationship with God always and ever increasing. So we ought to give him preeminence, and we ought to live a life that's worthy of the Lord. So my question for you, we saw tonight that Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy for a lot of different reasons. We could go on and on and on why Jesus is worthy. So because Jesus is worthy, he deserves to be preeminent in our life in every single area. And he deserves a life that's lived worthy for the Lord. So heading into this new year, you know, is Christ going to be preeminent? Why? Because he's worthy. Let's bow for a word of prayer and we'll continue. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much for this passage of scripture, God. Thank you for the reminder, God, that Jesus is worthy. God, he rescued us. God, even though we didn't deserve it, God, he rescued us. God, he redeemed us. He reconciled us. He made peace between you and us, God, because of what he's done and nothing we have done. God, we saw also that he revealed you to us, God. And that was so gracious of you that to reveal yourself to us through your son. God, by sending him down here, that he would be with us. The Bible says that he dwelt among us, God, to show us you. God, I thank you that he reigns over his creation. We saw that we are created for him, and we are created by him and for him, God. And we are to live our lives for him. And God, because Jesus is worthy, God, we ought to put him first place in our life. He ought to be preeminent in every area, in every decision that takes place. God, because he's worthy, we ought to live a life worthy of the Lord. Let's all stand together. The piano's going to begin to play. And maybe heading into this new year, maybe you could just make a commitment to God. I want God to be preeminent. I want Jesus Christ to be preeminent in every decision that I make. So as the piano plays, if you want to do business with the Lord, I'm just going to leave the altar open. It's just a time of prayer.